Lesson 4, Chapter 2, Faith, Fear, and the Future. And I just want to, as I was looking at the big picture, do you know chapters 1 through 5, them entering the land, preparing and entering the land, covers a period of just 1 month, okay? Yeah. So the next chapter, the other group is going to cover much longer time. But in chapter 1, we learn that Joshua was the new installed successor of Moses. And what did the Israelites do? They sworn to their willingness to obey the words of the Lord and follow Joshua's leadership. So Joshua sets his sights on Jericho, a fortress city located west of the Jordan. And because of its strategic location, taking Jericho would really give Israel such an advantage from which they could strike their enemies to the north and to the south. Within Jericho's walls, Israel finds help from a very unlikely source. A woman whose story can teach us much about faith, fear, and the future. Chapter 2 shifts the focus from Joshua and Israel to Rahab and the Canaanites, and its events unfold during a 3-day period. It's an important bridge that links chapter 1 to 6, where we read of Israel taking the land of Canaan, with the first stage taking Jericho. Were the first two spies, or these two spies, not the first, because we knew those were a long time ago, sent merely for gathering information on Jericho? Verses 9 through 14 seem to be the most important part of this chapter. The writer left us in verse 7. How are these men going to get out of the city now that the gates are closed, right? And yet he doesn't pick it up again until verse 15, where it's finally answered. It's as if he was trying to tell us what happens to them is really not as important in this narrative as what falls in the middle. In fact, wouldn't it have seemed more logical to follow chapter 1 with chapter 3, which would immediately fulfill the expectations that the readers had when we finished that chapter? But the writer deliberately turns aside to insert and relate this story of the conversion of a pagan Canaanite woman who made her living as a harlot. The first story in Joshua is not going to be about God's wrath, his harsh and utter judgment, but about his divine mercy in saving a harlot. She is the first Canaanite convert to believe in Israel's God. So, first part is spies dispatched. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies, secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of the harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out these men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut gate at dark that the men went out. I did not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax where she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. So, we have another spy expedition, don't we? A little bit different than the first one many years prior to this. I wonder if it goes any better. Joshua sends out two spies on a secret mission to spy out Jericho. And what do we know about Jericho? Socially, her occupants were farmers, musicians, traders, slaves, etc. Spiritually, they were saturated with sin. They were a violent, God-hating culture, an unusually perverse society. Deuteronomy 20:17 says their sin was without any guilt or remorse, and so God, what did he do? He ordered their direct annihilation. He says, "You shall utterly destroy them." So the spies end up staying at a harlot's house named Rahab. She's the first person we're introduced to who's living in that land that Israel had been promised. She was just a typical part of the society. But boy, did God have other plans for her. word harlot, Hebrew term zona, for prostitute, or a word that I can hardly say, it would be whore. She was probably a Kadesha, one of the sacred prostitutes who served at the Canaanite fertility shrines. But is there really a difference between a holy whore and a plain whore? In fact, every time she's mentioned in Scripture, with just one exception, she's referred to as Rahab the harlot. One titled chapter 2, The Shady Lady of Jericho. And a shady lady she was. Rahab's house was on a wall, most likely. It was an inn, a tavern, or maybe a combination of them. It was a public place, which would serve well to gather information while staying there. We could say it was a perfect stakeout location. It would serve as good a place to go unnoticed, considering the low level of society that would be gathered there. Liberal scholars want to say that these spies went for ill purposes. I won't take the time to show that in the Hebrew, the vocabulary that's used here is very different to vocabulary used somewhere else where it's usually referring to sexual intercourse or things like that. It doesn't suggest that at all, and the text avoids very carefully that. So secondly, we have Rahab's faith in action, verses 2 through 3. What kind of undercover spies did Joshua send? Apparently not too good, right? Their cover was very short-lived. The king of Jericho learns of their visit immediately, and he sends men to Rahab to inquire about them. In the CIA, when something goes wrong with a covert operation, the consequences for those involved may be disastrous. They call it a blowback. You need to move fast. Get out now while you can. Why? Your mission and identity has been fully discovered. You've been blown. But is it? God has other plans. He knows exactly what he's doing. He has a far greater purpose for this covert mission than we might expect. Verses 4 through 6, Rahab had already hidden the spies when they came, and she misleads the king's agents by lying about it. It's as if the writer doesn't even want to get all caught up in what most people get caught up in, and that's her lie. I, too, believe that her declaration of faith in verses 9 through 14 is the most important part of this narrative. But we can't deny that the question, was Rahab's lie a sin or not, it poses a very knotty problem for many, me included. On the one hand, the Bible is clear that the ethical conduct of a believer is of great importance, which is why we have countless reminders in Scripture. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness. John 8:44, Satan's the father of lies. Acts 5:8, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied? Right? And there are countless others, and you had a few of them in your lesson. As it pertains to Rahab, though, because I really want to focus on Rahab, the ethical tension lies between telling a lie and protecting human life, right? It appears that we have two moral principles that are coming into conflict. This is where different positions start to come up. Honestly, it would have been much easier for me to skip this altogether. But I know it's a question that many have. I hear it all the time. And I know it's a question that you wrestle with. It's one of the hard questions we find in the Bible. I had convictions where I landed before I ever came to chapter 2. But I've never studied it in depth and taught on it. And so that, to be honest, led me into a deep, long study. Honestly, I'm a black and white kind of person. Questions like this drive me crazy. I want to see it one way or the other. That's just who I am. I wrestled for hours. I prayed. I went to bed crying one night over this because I knew I was going to have to stand up and address this. I talked to pastors. We called friends from home. I called a pastor back at our old church who's a Hebrew scholar. I read countless commentaries because I wanted to share with you today and be sure as humanly possible, right, that my convictions on this question were based on study of the Scripture and not just on the opinions of men or on reasoning or judgment, right? So I'm going to share the different views today. And I want you to hear this. Holding to one view or another changes nothing about the core gospel message or any important doctrine. It's not a hill to die on, and it should never divide us. We could say it's a non-essential to our faith. But most importantly, we must leave room for others that hold a different view. Because I would bet if I did a little survey, I would see that there's going to be division in what we believe here. I want to read Romans 14, 23 and 24. It's a verses that I memorized long time ago when I came up with, you know, gray areas in life and I wanted to know what God would have me do. Right? I don't care if it was about letting my kids go trick-or-treating or going to public school versus Christian school. I mean, I want to know what we should do, what I should do. What are my convictions? And chapter 14, 22 and 23, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Each of us must come to your own conviction on this and on many other even more important things, right? It must be based on your own personal study of the Word, and then by God's grace, we need to pray that we will live by those convictions. Always remember, this issue here, though, is non-essential to our faith. So we got to start by recognizing couple things for certain. One, the text at hand or the New Testament scriptures, they don't seem to condemn the sin, the lie, get that right, but it doesn't condone it either, right? None of us, and more importantly, none of us can deny that God's word doesn't clearly teach that lying is an abomination to him. But let's look at some of the different positions. First one is conflicting absolutes. This view holds the lie was okay because it's a lesser of two evils. Okay? They argue that in a fallen world, two or more absolute principles of moral behavior will conflict, and the person has no choice but to sin. It would be their obligation to do the lesser of the two evils. But if Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin, then certainly he would not have committed a lesser sin to avoid a greater one, would he? For this reason, most Christians fall into one of the two next views that I'm going to share. This is a view called hierarchicalism, or graded absolutes. So we have conflicting absolutes, now we have graded. You can just kind of imagine what that's meaning by that name. They say that some values have priority over others. In cases of conflict, where it is impossible to obey both commands, one should act according to the greater good, or the higher norm, and is thus exempt from the lower norm. Those in this camp usually, what do they reference? The midwives who lied, misled Pharaoh, right? In Exodus, they would argue that in the context of God's plan, Rahab and the midwives' lies, which were committed out of fear of God, were not then actually sin. However, if you do look at that text carefully, the author's central concern was the midwife's reverence for God. The midwives feared God rather than Pharaoh, and God showed kindness to them and gave them families of their own. But you can understand where this brings in a little, we're getting a little rocky here, right? Some call this a war theory, too, because they believe, due to Christian ethics, that certain people, enemies, bad people, have forfeited their right to know the truth. And it is legitimate then at times to conceal the truth from people like that. Okay? Many argue that warfare constitutes a special case in which lying would be permissible. They argue that higher norms come into play at times, but no, this is an assumption. And you know, it's not based on scripture, but it's an assumption, and you can understand, there's so many scenarios that come into play here. I'm just really giving you such a brief of what's in my head right now. Lastly, there is a view that speaks of non-conflicting absolutes, okay? So we had conflicting, graded, and now non-conflicting. In this view, God does not set aside or exempt certain absolutes in certain situations because he holds to all of them absolutely. Truth is rooted in God's own nature. Where there seems to be a case where two moral absolutes conflict, in reality, they would say they don't. They say in Rahab's case, she shouldn't have lied, instead trusted God to provide her a way to protect the spies, which didn't necessitate sinning. To act otherwise, they would say, shows a lack of faith in God's ability to protect and to provide, even in difficult situations. And they would go to 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? God's faithful, he'll provide a way of escape. We've all used, know that verse. But many would say that this view is naive legalism that would require her to find another way out in that situation. So when we look at Rahab's case through the New Testament texts that commend her so highly, which they do, we'll see, though, that her lie is not commended per se, but her faith and her actions in helping the spies. The James 2 passage is especially explicit. It mentions two actions, giving lodging to the spies and two, sending them out in a safe route. And he is very detailed there, and some would say, you know, he purposely left out the part of the lie because he didn't want to confuse the reader. James is emphasizing, and we all would agree with this, that true faith produces action. Because in that passage, if you read right above harlot, right above Rahab the harlot, you have Abraham. And so really, both Abraham and Rahab took a huge, huge personal risk. And what would we say? A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. In the Great Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews, we have a list of men and women, all sinners, every one of them, but all ones that gained approval by what? Their faith. By faith, it says, Rahab was saved from destruction. I would like you to go to Romans 3. Verses 7 and 8. And really, I would just encourage you to, you know, to get it in context. I'm just going to read 7 and 8. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. An important verse for those, I mean, how could we paraphrase that? We might say, let us do evil that good may result, or put another way in the context of Rahab, did the end, protection of the spies, justify the means? Paul's like, in this case, he's saying, no, it doesn't. The Bible never clearly gives exceptions to lying, even though there are some exceptions given to other absolutes. What about do not kill? God gives an exception with the case of capital punishment, doesn't he? These exceptions, though, stem from what God says himself and not left for human judgment or human reasoning. This view, this absolute view that we're talking about, this last one, non-conflicting absolutes, it holds that even in tragic, hypothetical case in which Rahab had not lied and the spies would be found out, they say that even the protection of human life is not the highest good here. Okay, so, and if that were the case, if you know, agree with that, there would never be any Christian martyrs, or there would never be a need to lay down one's life for someone else. To lie and deny the faith would be justified as reasonable under certain circumstances, and yet the Bible and Christian history are replete with examples where people chose death over betraying God or someone else. So despite some apparent problems with this view, as there are with each of them, for me, this is my conviction based on my study. Okay, that's not your conviction based on your study, per se. I'm making that very clear. There's scenarios that go in my head, and, you know, I believe this. This fits Scripture the best to me. This entails the fewest difficulties, this view. My conscience cannot get my mouth to say God is okay with a lie. That's where I land. But listen to, Kelvin has a great section on this, and I'm just going to share one quote from him. Those who hold what is called a dutiful lie, because that's what they would be saying, those who hold what is called a dutiful lie to be altogether excusable do not sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of God. It can never be lawful to lie because that cannot be right, which is contrary to the nature of God. So what are we going to do with Rahab's lie? We know God is the God of truth. No lie can be found in him. Scripture's throughout condemn lying, but I don't believe the ethics of truth and falsehood ever crossed Rahab's mind. Remember, she's part of that God-hating, vile Canaanite people. Lying wouldn't have even fazed them. Personally, do I believe it was a sin? I struggle with some of the scenarios that I could play out in my life, but done in the weakness of her flesh, and it's not beyond at all the scope of God's forgiveness. Her hiding the spies, listen, ladies, who were God's people, was a selfless act of doing something to help God's cause. Rahab had come to fear the God, the covenant-keeping God, and her heart's intent was to be faithful to him and his people that she was now going to be identified with. We all know John Newton, the hymn writer, especially Amazing Grace. Newton continued in the slave trade for over a year after he got saved, before he recognized how sinful that was. I can think of countless sinful things I did in my early years, and I can say that even today. I'm sure I'm going to, in 10 years, go, how could I have done that, right? But, you know, due to ignorance and sometimes just lack of knowledge, we do things that later on in life we're like, wow. I mean, just think of the movies or the music or whatever before Christ, and then how in time that just, your convictions just grow and grow. Kent Hughes, and he does hold this view that Rahab's lie was a sin, but he made this important statement. He says, often our sins are salted with faith. And God finds faith where we do not, and often cannot see it. We should be slow to judge sin and quick to perceive faith. We must be patient and sympathetic with the character of converts from this post-Christian culture we are in. The point is, God doesn't guarantee that the exercise of faith won't be messy as we still war with our flesh. The reality is we are going to be called to make decisions in split seconds, and we may be unable to know what to do. And when we make that decision, we could possibly break one of God's commandments because something else is dominating our concerns at that moment. And we can all think of if somebody knocked on your door and, you know, we came in to murder you, and are you going to lie and say your kids aren't upstairs, you know? You're going to hope they're hiding, right? So this is where this gets a little sticky. But I want to talk about Rahab in this situation, right? Late last night, I mean, I'm in bed, and what did I start? I thought of Peter and how he denied the faith, and he lied. I don't know. I wasn't with him. He feared his own life. Was that lie okay? He regretted it terribly, and he repented, and the Lord restored him completely, right? So I have struggled all week long with, you know, coming up with what my heart believes on this. Let me end by emphasizing that people who hold to these different positions, they all take the Bible very seriously, okay? And they attempt to do justice to biblical principles. I want to make that very clear this morning. There's no easy answer sometimes to hard sayings in the Bible. But wherever our convictions lie, by God's grace, let me say it again, let's live by them, right? Cindy, what was what you said this morning?
It's a quote from Steve Estes was the one who mentored Johnny Erickson Tada when she had her accident and she was struggling with the whole concept of being quadriplegic. And how could God, a good God, let this happen? And he said 10 words to her that changed her life and her perspective on this. He said, sometimes God uses what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Mm-hmm. And I thought that just encapsulates.
I want to get that on recorded. Sometimes God uses what he hates to accomplish what he loves.
And the crucifixion is a perfect
Absolutely.
Example of that.
Absolutely. So let's move on, though. I prayed. I asked Kent to get into the. I mean, it's. I cannot teach scripture without not getting to every verse and addressing things out there. So I had to do it. But I'm going to get on to what's more important than Joshua right now. Okay, verses 7 and 8. I already read them. They're really the most comical verses, aren't they? We see the king's pursuers. We can call them the posse, right? They set out in hot pursuit. I can just see them riding on the horses, maybe not, but running. I can see them running in hot pursuit of the spies, not knowing how foolish and futile their chase really is. They think they're on the trail, but they're not at all. And the gate reinforces the fact that Jericho was a heavily guarded city, wasn't it? Doesn't it? Many observe the literary style and texture changing to reflect something important in the story. It's as if the writer can hardly wait to share what's really on his mind and heart. It is the heart of this story, which I've said, which comes in Rahab's great confession, where her faith was first shown by what? Her acts, her works, right? And protecting the spies, but next we have her faith in words, verses 9 through 14. Let's read them. And I said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We should all say this one out loud, right? This, verse 11 when we get to it. For we have heard now the Lord dried up the water from the Red Sea before when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, the Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man, come on, any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, she's asking a lot, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us a land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So first, her declaration of Yahweh's power and might. Rahab knew that Israel's God had given her people's land to Israel. And what does she say? The whole land, the entire land was melting in fear. Then she mentions the two great events, right? Of Israel, where God delivered the Israelites, drying up the Red Sea, and the victories over those two kings, Exodus and Numbers. Did you note in verse 9 that not only were they afraid, but that fear extended throughout that land? And the fact is confirmed in Joshua 9, where the Gibeonites mention the very same episodes. So that had spread far and wide. They were like a wax candle melted down. No courage, no spirit. They're defeated, lost already. Jericho's response, to some degree, is a good response. Why would I say that? They feared the God they heard about, which is a natural response. There should never be just a casual response to who God is. But their response is incomplete. Isn't it? They feared their fate, but instead of turning to Israel's God, they continued to rebel. Scripture calls every man to fear the Lord, Psalm 33:8. The call is to not shrink back in terror as the inhabitants of Jericho, but to respond to the presence of the Lord with reverential awe, worship, faith, and obedience. And that's what Rahab did. Rahab's life teaches us that when God is at work in a heart, human fear can draw us to the fear of the Lord. That's where human fear should take us. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This is what Rahab did, and unfortunately, the rest of the city folks missed. Verse 11 is her declaration of Yahweh's majesty, of his lordship. It's our memory verse. Here's this pagan, Gentile woman, Canaanite harlot, confessing Israel's God as the only true God. This is remarkable. Coming from the mouth of a foreigner, for not only did she affirm that God had done some impressive things and that he was giving the land to the Israelites, but she goes on further and she affirms that the Lord, your God, is the God in heaven above and earth below. This is what constitutes her statement of faith. And it's remarkable for three reasons. Number one, we know that the Canaanites worshiped what? many gods, right? We can read of that in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and really, extra-biblical materials have recovered from archaeological digs some of their religious texts about all their gods in their temples. Number two, she states that Israel's God, Yahweh, was indeed the only God. So when she states that Yahweh, your God, is God, she is saying that Baal, Asherah, and the rest are not the true gods. Three, this last part of her affirmation, the phrase, in the heavens above and the earth beneath, is even more significant. This phrase is only found three times prior, and in all the context, it affirms God's exclusive claims to sovereignty, Exodus and twice in Deuteronomy. Two are from the Ten Commandments and establish God's exclusive claim to worship, and the other states plainly that there is no other God but Yahweh. So Rahab is communicating very clearly that this Yahweh that she heard about is the only true and living God, the only one worthy to worship compared to the dozens of other gods that she had spent her life. She had heard about the God of Israel, and as a result, she believed. But how did Rahab know enough to make such a strong declaration of faith? Using the very words of the Israelites revealed scripture. The text says, because of you, so obviously Israel's reputation, but it's really much more difficult is her knowledge of specific language from the Pentateuch. The answer, we really don't know, other than God's divine plan, right? It's God. Here's the evidence of true faith. Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but it presses on to take refuge in God. Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God. We all know many, right? But that presses on to take refuge in God. It's not just a matter of what you believe, but it's a cry, a desperate need. She feared this God, but didn't it say that all the people feared God? The difference? Rahab senses that there might be mercy found in this God. Only God could have created such faith in this woman's heart. This was Rahab's declaration of Yahweh's mercy. Because of the kindness to the spies, she asked them what? Deal kindly with me. Take an oath of protection for her and her household. That word kindly, hesed, oh, it's theologically rich. It's translated so many ways according to the context, kindness, mercy, steadfast love, loyalty, faithfulness, etc. There's a strong relational aspect to this word's use. It either describes human-to-human relationships, as it does in this verse, and more frequently what? It's described as divine-to-human relationship. It's really associated with God's character. God shows hesed to his covenant people. He shows hesed to us as new covenant believers. Verse 12 through 14, she says, our life for yours. Or they say, our life for yours. This one was an effect, the sure sign that Rahab had asked for. But did you start to think, here's another little spot that's a little difficult, but not too if you think about it, the oath. Isn't it forbidden for Israelites to make oaths like this with people like the Canaanites? Some scholars have really a hard time with this verse, and they see it as direct disobedience to God. Israel was forbidden by God to enter into covenantal agreements with the Canaanites, which you can read about in Deuteronomy. So what are they doing here? The book of Judges is replete with examples of the consequences of Israel's failure to drive out all of Canaan and disentangle themselves with them. And that takes you back to, you know, Joshua 9. We're going to get into that. Is there something that makes this oath different and therefore not in direct disobedience to God? I think there is. The crucial difference is Rahab's confession of faith in Israel's God. She chose to cast her lot with Yahweh, not the Canaanite gods, and therefore she made herself an Israelite, so to speak, right? Her confession of faith made all the difference. And therefore, the spies were not guilty of violating what they find in God's word. The last part sealing the agreement, verses 15 through 22, then she let them down by a rope through the window for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And I listened to a man who went to Israel and who could describe how these walls were and stuff. And I can't see it enough to visualize how that was, how they lived between walls sometimes, but that's kind of how it was. She said to them, go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. Then the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and you gather to yourself into the house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on the head if his hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we're going to be free from this oath which you have made us swear. She said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So after securing the men's pledge of protection, Rahab helped them escape by letting them through the down through a window using a rope. The spies hid there until the pursuers gave up, and the men returned then to Joshua. All three conditions had to be met. One, don't tell this business of ours to anyone, verse 14. Tie the scarlet thread in the window, verse 18, and gather your family in the house. Verse 18, is there significance to the scarlet cord? The thread's color has attracted attention. Again, we have a lot of things in here that cause a lot of attention with Bible scholars over the years. I thought this was going to be a wonderful, great chapter to teach on. It's proven to be a nightmare. But all in all, it's going to end great, okay? No. The color's word here, though, is scarlet. It doesn't refer to blood, but to the normal word, crimson, red, okay? But this is a typological approach to Scripture, and it's certainly legitimate at times to look for types in the Scriptures. But when you do, we must be very cautious. Some go as far as saying, scarlet represents the blood of Christ, and Rahab's the church. I don't think we can go that far. So, I mean, there's all sorts of things. So that's why we have to be really careful, though, right? I mean, you could see how someone, well, yeah, that makes sense, right? But, you know, there does seem to be a remarkable parallel to the Passover. We can't deny it, described in Exodus 12. Just as the Israelites were protected by the painting of blood on the doorpost of their homes in order to be spared, likewise Rahab's scarlet cord was to be a sign for the Israelites as they entered Jericho to not destroy it. Furthermore, in both cases, what? They were not to go outside of their house, right? Anybody needs to be saved? So God spared those faithful to him, obedient Israelites in one case, and obedient non-Israelites in the other case. Now that's remarkable, right? God's plan is for all men. So the encouraging report, verses 23 and 24, then the two men returned, came down from the hill country, crossed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. They repeat almost the words of Rahab there, right? This is one of the purposes of God, is really to encourage Israel by allowing them to hear that their enemies are already defeated, right? It points to God as being the one who's going to give success in these battles. Yahweh is showing them, hey, the enemy's already emotionally defeated. They've given up. And the report, how different than the 12 spies that went out originally, huh? These two men are like Joshua and Caleb, aren't they? So now we've paved the way for the action to begin, but not until chapter 6. The go-ahead for Israel to finally enter the land of Canaan. So I want to wrap up and focus on some really important truths from this chapter. And I'm going to ask that in small group time, you focus on the majors and you leave the minors for your own personal study. Fair? Don't get into all the ins and outs of the lies. There are better things to discuss in your groups. I don't believe for a minute, at times I feel like, why did I do this? But I really don't believe the time I spent in my personal study was wasted. I want to be a Berean, and I want to live what I believe, right? I encourage you to study. I gave you plenty to think about, and you can go and look it up, but come to your own conviction, not mine. Okay? I think I gave you enough. to kind of whet your appetite to see what's out there. Turn to Matthew 1. Verses 1 through 6. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. By Tamar, Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Oh, interesting. Salmon was the father of Boaz. By Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon, by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. I'm going to stop there. Matthew's a very Jewish book, right? So just women being included is huge. It's very unusual, very unusual. Verse 1 gives us a summary of what is to follow. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have four women mentioned in the first few verses. There are shadows over all of them. Three of the four women are immoral. Rahab and Ruth are Gentiles. Matthew makes no apologies for this. Why? If I were writing the Bible, I think I'd have left some things out. You know? Because it teaches us, one, Jesus is for women, and that should make each one of us sitting in this room glad. Two, Jesus is for Gentiles. That should make all of us in this room very happy. One said, Rahab's presence in the book is a positive feature displaying the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant, God's inclusive interest in all who would confess him as sovereign Lord. Three, Jesus is for sinners. This one includes every one of us again. Jesus came to save the sinners, not the sick. The sick and not the healthy. No matter what ugliness you have in your past, Jesus' mercy is deep and wide enough to cover it and to cleanse it. He can wash it away. He allows Jew, Gentile, male, female, sinners of all kinds into his family. How we can thank him for saving Rahab, giving her a happy home with Salmon. And actually, wouldn't it be something if we find out that he might have been one of the two spies? I mean, think about it, you know? Hey, this Rahab comes to believe in the Jewish, I'm just saying. A great-grandmother to David? An ancestor of Jesus? What can be our only response? All glory be to God. He alone is worthy. We can safely say that the way of salvation has always been the same for us. None of us were part of the family of God. And if you read this story correctly, I hope that you see that we are the Rahabs. You know, maybe we were not a prostitute and living a life like that, but we are sinners. God has made his truth known to us through his saving acts in history, has he not? And he's put us into contact either directly with his word or with his saints that shared the gospel with us. That's how I received it. What personal experience have you had that has shown you that no one is below his notice or beyond his reach? I can share my own personal experience. Perhaps not a harlot, but a wretched sinner. I was buried in the depths of immorality. I was living in a sea of sin. And I'll tell you what, I always say one of my favorite verses. I don't know how else to say it, but it's another one. That's how I have to say it, because I always tell you I have favorite verses every time I get up here. Mm-hmm. But Colossians 1:13, for he rescued me from the domain of darkness, and he transferred me to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom I have found redemption and the forgiveness of my sins. God rescued me. Every believing woman in this room was dead in her sin and needed to cry out for mercy and forgiveness, which comes one way, through the precious Lord Jesus. Is that your testimony? Can you identify with Rahab? Men and women like myself, like Rahab, in our churches? Yikes! Really? Rahab in the genealogy of Christ? Me as a pastor's wife? Is the church only for respectable people? If so, our church would be empty. Church is for saved sinners, ones who've been touched by the grace of God. Ones who were slaves to sin, let's take it back to our other lesson, and now by God's mercy, his grace, his kindness, are slaves to Christ. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Amen. On the back of your outline, I gave some POAs, plan of actions for small groups maybe to talk about. If not, take them home. We're supposed to meditate on what we've been reading, right? So as you meditate on chapter 2, perhaps some of these questions will help you just really apply it and take it to heart, okay? I think they're worth reading and perhaps even spending some time thinking about. All right. We are ready for table time. Let me close in prayer. I'm going to go to Colossians 3. I have time. Usually I don't have time to pray. I have time. Whew, that was a I did a lot of cutting this morning even. All right. Colossians 3. As I read it in your own heart, maybe just shut your eyes and think about this as a prayer, okay? Therefore, Lord God, consider the members of our earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things, Lord God, that your wrath came and will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, I once walked, you once walked, but now you were living in them. But now you also put them aside. We put aside our anger, our wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from our mouth. Help us, Lord God, to not lie to one another, since we laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And we have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. Amen.